Ephesians if we're not already there in our Bibles. While we're getting settled in, I've heard that someone had a birthday yesterday. So rather than me say who, now we all look around and see who's blushing. Anybody blushing over sitting next to Chris? Happy birthday, Brianna. Do our mic check. Can everybody hear who needs to be hearing? How would I know? It's like if you didn't hear that, you'd just... Okay. All right. So Ephesians chapter 2, continuing study. Let everybody get settled in. So what I'd like to do is read the text and then pray this morning, so we'll just give a moment. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Father, we come before you again, Lord, with one mind and one heart, Lord, in agreement simply this. Father, we want to present ourselves to you for your purposes. Lord, to trust you by faith, to ask you humbly, Lord, that you would speak to us by your Spirit through your word. Lord, that you would cause us to understand that which you want us to know. Lord, that you would protect us from evil and distractions and the constant nagging of our own flesh, Lord, of which is revealed in the study today as well. Father, help us to take this time as we continue, Lord, in your presence, to just recognize, Lord, that you're right here with us. Could not be any closer. And you will give good gifts to those who ask. So, Father, we ask according to your will and for your pleasure, thanking you in faith for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing our study, obviously, in the book of Ephesians. And just a quick reminder, in these first three chapters, as our Bible is laid out, comprises what I've referred to as the first major part of the book. If we divided this whole book into two major parts, we would say the first three chapters are just a listing of the things that God has done for us, the things that are true of every believer from the moment of their conversion in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second part, well, contains incredible instruction and direction on what to do with that information. But the helpful reminder, as we've been looking at in the spiritual growth study, is simply this: God does not require a single thing of us until he shows us that which he has done and desires to do. If we get that order reversed, and let me say quite candidly, I have, probably you have as well, we get into this situation that seems right but ultimately leads to frustration on our part. It leads to burnout. The most important thing is it doesn't please the Lord. It can never please the Lord. My hope, my leading today, is all we would do is understand that which the Lord would be saying to us, knowing this, that as we understand it, it will change how we think, how we approach our Lord. So with that introduction, let's jump in here and start breaking this down piece by piece. And there's a lot of pieces. If you study this out, you know that this particular chapter begins with one of the Apostle Paul's famous long run-on sentences, seven verses here really in the original Greek, from those who are Greek scholars, so they say. But in this sentence, it basically breaks down to, well, the main subject, of course, is God. The verbs are threefold. What God has done, he has raised us up. He has made us alive. He has caused us to sit together in the heavenly places. And the object of God is us. This is what God has done for us and the things God is doing. So it's pretty simple, even though it's kind of wordy and not the way that we speak. And the many pieces make it easy for us as we seek to just break them down. So let's jump in here, realizing it's all one sentence, and we've talked about the structure, but there's a lot in that. Chapter 2, verse 1, and you're the object. You're the object of God's love and what God has done and is doing. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. That sentence, or that clause by itself, that's difficult for us to understand by ourselves, but it's absolutely important for the work that the Lord wants to do. He says some more about it, so I want to look at that, but we're going to come back. So maybe a helpful question for you to prepare yourself is, what does that mean? He has made you alive. Think about it, please, now as you do. If somebody asked you, an unbeliever comes up to you, or a new believer who's maybe reading this for the first time and comes up to you and says, hey, I know you study the Bible. You go to that church where they open the book and they talk about these things. What does that mean? He's made us alive. Again, my hope is that you'll be able to answer that question when we leave here today. Again, in verse 1, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Well, hold up there. The sentence doesn't end, but the first part is. And what God is saying is, man, you were dead. Okay, what does that mean? Well, what it doesn't mean is physical death. And that's part of the problem, because we know as people, we were very much alive. We were able to think and speak and do things. So what is the Lord referring to? Well, he immediately directs our attention, before we break it down, at the second verse. He said, you were dead in trespasses and sins. That by itself may not help us out, but verse 2 begins to inform our thinking. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. What the Lord is saying, is, of course, is not physical death, but before you were converted, before you were born again, before you were saved, and boy, that word has a lot, and we'll talk about it today. God has a perspective that he chooses to use the word of you. You were dead. Dead. And again, because we were dead, we think, well, that's just crazy talk. I'm breathing, I'm walking, I'm doing all these things. He said, no. Not dead in the fact of being able to breathe and your heart beating. Not dead physically. You were dead, what we will say spiritually, in trespasses and sins. Two separate words, but they're essentially synonymous. One talks about missteps and one talks about missing the mark, but they both speak about knowing rebellion against God. He said, because you knew about God and you were still doing your own thing, you were dead. We really haven't defined it. In trespasses and sins. Interestingly enough, trespasses and sins are both the cause and the result, more on the results later, of this condition that the Lord is describing as dead. We can recognize this death by the two terms we've looked at, trespasses and sins. God says this, but we're doing that. And everybody, like us before conversion, is doing that. That whole group we call the world is dead in their trespasses and sins. The parades, the festivals, and so much more than that, as we'll see in a moment, dead men walking just like we were. The Lord goes on in that vein, verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. Now, flesh is a reminder, and I think you all know pretty well by this time, it can refer to two essential things in Scripture, in the Bible. One, that word translated flesh means just, you know, flesh or like meat, this body that you live in. If you're going to grill something and you throw some meat, flesh in that sense. And what does that flesh do? Nothing, right? The other sense of flesh is the nature that you had, the tendencies, your characteristics, who you were, how you thought, how you spoke, how you lived, the things that you wanted. Those things all combined together in the person before they're born again, when they're still dead, can be referred to as the flesh, and often are also referred to as the old man, the carnal mind, in various scriptures, one of which we'll look at in a little bit in our study. But all of those things together, although very much alive, are still under this category of death. And the Lord says, we were all this way, verse 3, we once conducted ourselves in the desires of our flesh. Well, living on the throne of my life. This is what Todd wants today. This is how Todd has planned his future. This is what Todd's going to do with his resources. This is what Todd, the operative word in my case is Todd, not God. And although there was a lot of activity, it's all flesh and it's all death. Again, I understand because I'm right there with you. This is a hard thing to understand, but essential when we get a grasp on it from the Lord's understanding. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. The Lord makes it very clear in the Gospel of John that us, just like everybody who isn't, before we were born again, we had a relationship with the Lord. It was a relationship not as sons or daughters. It was a relationship as enemies. Actually, the Lord describes it as children of wrath. His wrath abides or remained on us. God's righteous judgment for all of our sins. That was our nature. That's who we are. And the Lord says, even though you were doing all these things, you're breathing, walking, talking, thinking, I want you to think of it this way. You were dead. This is how the Lord starts out. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. We'll never understand what the new life is until we understand what the old life is. Dead in trespasses and sins. Well, of course, in the fourth verse, God turns it around, but we need to get a working grasp on this concept. What does the Lord mean by dead? Been talking a lot about it. I find that my examples fall short in my own mind. I'm not really dead because I can do things. I have this understanding, apart from God, what life is. It's the ability to walk, talk, think, breathe. I know that I am. I'm alive. God says, no, Todd, you're not. I'm talking about relationships here. I'm talking about the relationship with you as an unbeliever and me. You were alive, but you weren't alive to me. Okay, that doesn't really help. So as I went through this, the Lord brought to mind an example, a figure of my speech, probably nobody else's in the world, and something that is really dead. Because as you break down the word studies on all the scriptures, when God is talking about dead, he's talking about dead. Dead so much that you couldn't do anything. In human terms, oftentimes in the news, we'll see news reports where the coroner, the body goes in some other country where they're not embalmed right away. The person goes in, they're pronounced dead, and then a day or two later, they're going home and they're back to their job or something. So they weren't really dead. And that's my struggle, maybe just mine when I think about it. And then God says, don't think about it that way. I want you to think about something that is so dead, you couldn't think of it any other way. So one of my figures of speech is that thing is deader than canned tuna. You may have heard that before. And one of the kids asked me, they say, why do you have a can of tuna? I was like, well, you know, if I get hungry, because I go long when I'm teaching, I can just, I hope they don't see you eating it. Oh, it's like, hey, everybody I think in our culture understands this, right? If you open this can, what's your expectation? What I'm thinking is you're not going to expect it to be alive. You're actually depending on it not to be alive. This thing couldn't be, this is deader than Lazarus. It's been in the can longer than he was in the tomb, right? You're going to open this and you're going to see this nice little tuna meat in there, totally sealed in. It's not coming to life. Am I correct? Okay, you've got a model that works. When the Lord talks about dead flesh, this. When he talks about us apart from Christ, we are deader than canned tuna. Now, you have to think about this being made alive. What if there was a power that was great enough to bring this back to life? And I'm not just talking about the meat wiggling kind of thing under. I'm talking about full-blown, swimming tuna fish again. Well, that's certainly beyond my ability. I happen to believe, and I don't mean to offend you, it's beyond your ability also. And when we talk about the kind of supernatural power that works in us, that's the only problem with that example is it doesn't go quite far enough. It would be easier, I think, for, in human terms, a person to regenerate the tuna than it would be for any one of us to bring ourselves into the right living relationship with our Lord. So as we look about these things, there's a word in this, and there's something we have to understand. We talked about the supernatural power. You were dead. Yeah, you were living physically, but you were irrevocably apart from God in forms of a relationship. As far as communication went, if I opened this can, would I expect to have, you know, meaningful communication and interaction? Well, interaction like make a tasty sandwich, I understand that. But no, as far as living, no. And so it was with me and you with the Lord. But there was this great turnaround. It's mentioned in the first verse. He made us alive. We have been saved is the word that we have read, and we'll study a little bit more here. Please look ahead to verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And again, the Lord uses that same underlying word in the eighth verse. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's the gift of God. The word translated saved in this case, Greek word, and it's used a lot in the Gospels and the New Testament. It's the Greek word zozo or sozo, depending on who you're listening to pronounce this thing. And it has two aspects to it. When we talk about being saved, first it's you were in a dangerous position and now you are now brought to a safe position. Like in terms of physical rescue, that applies, but it also goes further the way that the Lord uses it. Not only were you brought to a safe position, and I think all Christians understand this at the beginning, and if we don't grow, this may be the position that we only come to. It's like, oh, I was destined to hell, I was under God's judgment, but now, oh, I've been brought to a safe place, my citizenship is in heaven. That's all true, but it's more than that. The second part of that Greek word, and what the Lord is telling us in this part, is like, not only has he changed your position to one of danger and destruction to safety and eternal happiness, now he has made you alive. Now, this dead meat that would never live, now it's been brought to not just what it was before, but what it has been intended to be all along in God's perspective, the grand design, like Jesus. And obviously, if it's going to be, he's made it alive. Made alive is the second part of that Greek word. How God makes us alive is essential. We all got the alive part. We all know we have a relationship with the Lord. But if we are to grow, we need to look at this a little more closely and take some of the other verses and understand what the Lord has told us all along. Listen, I have made you alive, but now let's talk together and think together about how has he made you alive? It's not just this physical life. How do I have this relationship with the Lord? How is it that I now can hear from God? One of the verses we've looked at in Ephesians 2, 5, and 8, I want to show you another usage of that same word, just one. We could turn to dozens. But from here, please keep a marker and go back with me to the book of Romans, please. Fifth chapter. And in the book of Romans, chapter 5, we'll see that word not translated quite the same way. Romans chapter 5, we're going to look at a very technical aspect, but necessary. It's not just like, oh, that's details that I don't need to know. I'm going to heaven. And well, that's true, and no one's going to change that. But it's a question of growing. It's a question of becoming and receiving, appropriating, if you're in the study, everything that God intends for his kids. The verse in view is Romans chapter 5, verse 10, where we read, "For if, when we were enemies," enemies is another way of thinking of our position that we described as dead before we were saved. We'll see it again in a little bit later in our study. But he's talking about when you were dead, you were also, another way to think of it, you were being enemies, in the state of being God's enemy. But the Lord says in this passage in verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Read it, studied it, been through it in devotions. But as we put the careful lens of study on it, there's two things that are critical that the Lord said. First off, we've been reconciled, right? That reconnection, that communication. Before, when I was dead or I was his enemy, we had no meaningful interaction the way that the Lord intends it. But something happened when you and I were saved. We were reconciled. I always think of the word reconnected. It used to be separated, dead in a sense. When we're made alive, we're reconciled to God. How? Here's thing one of the two things. Through the death of his Son. Okay, This is Christianity 101. Okay, Jesus lived a perfect life, voluntarily gave his life in my place and for the place of all who would come to him in faith and repentance, accept him as their Lord and Savior. I know that. And now I can be reconnected to the Lord. But technically and clearly, that reconciliation happened by virtue of Jesus' death. But if you know the basic salvation message that makes the rounds, that's not all of it. No, Jesus, yes, died, was buried, but he rose again the third day. All of those are necessary, and what this verse points out is, hey, the reconciliation, when he paid the price for my sin. When Jesus died, later in Romans, the next chapter, he tells us that I've been baptized, I've been immersed, and so have you in his death. His death to sin has become my death to sin. Now, these are spiritual realities. These aren't tangible things that we can show a slide. They're concepts, but they are truths. They're truths that we must understand and accept by faith. But that doesn't make you alive. What makes us alive, what the Lord did for us, and as he says, much more. Think about that when God says much more. I mean, there's not one of us who would minimize Jesus' death on the cross, and for good reason. That's the central event of human history. It determines everything. It changed calendars, right? It determines where we go. And as important as that is, and beyond my ability to describe, God says, hey, there's something much more than that. And here it comes, much more. Having been reconciled by his death, we shall be saved. The word is zozo. Moved to a safe position and made alive by his life. If all that we had was Jesus dying, going in to that tomb and remaining there, and my sins were forgiven, the only concept that comes to my mind, and it, of course it falls short, but working with the given examples is, oh great, now I wouldn't be separated from God for all eternity, I'd be with God for all eternity, dead with God, instead of dead away from God. Bottom line, still dead, still lifeless meat, but now with God. And of course, that's not the end of the story. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. It's the cross that reconciled, it's his very life. It is the life of God that gives us life. Is it a technical detail? Maybe. Is it absolutely necessary for growth to inform our thinking and to change the way that we'll face the rest of today and the future? Yeah. I have life in God. Why? Because Jesus died on the cross. Well, no. You have life in God, but not because he died on the cross. Because he died, he rose again, and it's his life that gives you life. Something else happened. Jesus described it to Nicodemus as, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. There's something else that happens, a spiritual birth. His Spirit going within us. His life making us alive. And, well, Paul is referring to that. Before saved, deader than canned tuna, literally. You had a better chance of bringing this tuna back to life than you did of bringing yourself into a right relationship with the Lord. It's something that only God can do. It's something that God did do. And he put his Spirit in you and made you alive. Since we're in the book of Romans, let's go from here to the 8th chapter as we look at this together. Romans chapter 8. remembering Ephesians, remember what he said when you were dead? Hey, you once walked according to the course of this world, just like everybody else, the others. You know, you were children of wrath. You followed your own desires and those things. You were living in the physical sense. You were breathing, you were speaking, but you were not spiritually alive. You were actually God's enemy. How do I know? Well, because he told us in Romans chapter 8, verse 5, we're told, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." Those who live according to the flesh. "But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." So we should understand from that verse that having this life has a lot to do with our mindset. What am I focused on? What's Todd going to do today? Where's Todd going to live? What's Todd going to eat? Wait a minute. No. See, that was before. But as you recognize, it can also be after, right? I can still think that way. I can still act that way. If I don't get this straight in my mind, I'm prone to do this. Most likely, that's what I'm going to do. And we think, or I would think in that situation, I'm pleasing the Lord. I'm living the life he intended. In reality, Lord says, you're like deader than canned tuna, Todd. But I'm a Christian and I have life. Yes, the Father says to me, what's your mind set on today? Thank you, Father. Wow. Has reconciled me, has made me alive. I still can live, well, back in the can, if you will. This was written to Christians first and for Christians following. So when we read in verse 6, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace," it tells me if I want all that God has paid the price and given for me, it's really a function of where my mind is set. One is death. Not I'm going to drop dead, but I'm going to be removed from the Father, fellowship-wise, as far as pleasing. I mean, I can think I'm doing this, but it's not the reality. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Have you ever seen a Christian, and I'm talking about real ones, to the extent that we can know anybody but ourselves as a real Christian, being disturbed or undone? Well, the answer is yes. If you're honest, it's probably been us at times and could be us today or tomorrow if we don't get this. Like, well, that's a Christian whose mind is set on their circumstances, not on the Lord, who tells us he will keep in perfect peace, whose mind is set on him. Peace I leave you, my peace I give to you. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Why? Glad you asked. Verse 7 tells us, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Okay, let me introduce you to a concept, and I intend to dwell here for effect. If you see me or any other brother or sister whose mind is set on worldly things, and somebody asks you, do you think that guy is pleasing the Lord? Here's the correct response. It is not possible. If it is evident that I'm seeking after my things, this is what I'm just assuming God's good with it. He hasn't stopped me. I've made my decision. Is Todd pleasing the Lord? The answer, it's not possible. He's back in the can, man. Deader than canned tuna as far as a relationship with the Lord. Why? Not that I understand all of it, but I understand this. It's not possible when I think according to the old nature or the flesh. because the Lord has said, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Verse 8, so then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I had to do the study on this, the Greek words, and this is what I found. Cannot please God means cannot please God. There was no workaround, no loophole. I've got all the dictionaries that everybody says are good. I've found nothing that tells me it's possible for me to do my thing and be pleasing to the Lord. But more to the point is, not that I want to, but it's so easy for me to get deceived. There's this thought of like, well, God saved me. Now it's just I can do my own thing and it's all going to be right and there'll be a lot of fruit and the Father is pleased with me. But the reality is pretty soon I go down that path and I'm, why do I feel so far from God? Why doesn't it seem like the Lord is smiling upon me? Well, you're, because he's not in that sense. Oh, positionally, absolutely. He has raised me up. He's caused me to sit together in the heavenly places. And there's a little more to it. So let's go back to Ephesians, the second chapter, and just recognize what the Lord has told us in these first three verses. I was dead, just like everybody else in the world. Not possible to know the Lord, not possible to please the Lord. Verse 1 tells me, but he made me alive. Romans chapter 5 told us that he did that by his very life, not by his cross. He reconciled me. His technical distinction, not mine. He spelled it out. But he made me alive by his Spirit. And that's, well, we're told in verse 4, but God, and that clause, but God, is one of the biggest turnarounds in Scripture. This is where you were. You're never going to make yourself alive. You're never going to save yourself. But God did this. Why am I emphasizing this? Well, we'll see at the end. But the big idea is you could never, ever do what God has done. I think nobody has a problem with that, probably. Our problem comes in when we think that now that he has done that, we can do what he wants. That's the place where we usually get hung up. Let's read it. We talk about it at the end because the passage ends with it. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So back to my illustration. It's like, Todd, you're like that dead tuna in the can. You had no ability of your own to do anything, but God loved you so much, even in that form, he used all of his ability according to his love and saved you, moved you to a safe position and made you alive. The point, I couldn't do it. He did all of that. Absolutely. It's foundational. It's just a reminder. I think everybody's good. But from that, we build. By grace, you have been saved and raised us up together. There's that next verb, and made us sit together. There's the last one, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Raised us up, made us sit together. He's talking about spiritual truths. We call those positions. I am now in Jesus, seated with him. Sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Something amazing, by the way, just as a quick aside. Where is Jesus seated? Can anybody think of a scripture? If somebody says, where is Jesus seated right now? At the right hand of God. What's the significance of the right hand position? It's the numero uno, right? Everything in language means it's better than the left hand or any place else. We know that in our culture. He's my right hand man. It is the position of power. It's the position of privilege. It's the position of honor. We know that when Jesus is asked by the disciples' mother, when Jesus asked her, what do you want me to do for you, Lord? These two sons of mine, when you come into your kingdom, I want one to sit on your right and the left. Apparently she wasn't concerned which one. You figure that out. Just make sure they're there. And the Lord responded, He said, no, those positions are for whom they're prepared. He didn't say there were no such positions, but when it comes to God, Jesus is at his right hand. And we understand it goes closer than that because it's not like number two position. There's equal, but these are made to communicate something to us. And it's significant because if Jesus is in that position and you're in Jesus, guess where you are from God's perspective? Don't think lightly of this. If he's raised us up, it's not just like, okay, you're Christian. Yeah, you just got in. You're down there. But the rest, some or other, me and Jesus and a couple others, we're up here. No, there's no partiality with the Lord. God does not love perfect or lesser. That's how secure, that's how loved you are, and that's how much it's meant to communicate. That's what God has done. None of us have done that for ourselves. When we think about that, it's mind-blowing. We're like, wow. That I've gone from this or less than this to that, all because of his love and by his power. That's what the Lord is telling us in this passage. In the heavenly places. That's my position. That's a spiritual truth. Now, my life and how I live it and the things I'm going through down here, that's my condition. My position never changes. My condition varies. I might feel differently, and that will affect my condition, but it never affects my position. What does affect my condition is when I set my mind or focus on my position. There's really nothing in the headlines or in this world that's going to bring me down when I realize the truth of who I am in the Lord and what my future is. And it's meant to have that effect on us. He's raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? Verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. It's just mind-blowing. A couple things quickly. It's not the focus of the text. It's been mentioned before. But this isn't just a one and done. It's not like, oh, I came to Jesus, now I'm going to heaven, and I guess it's all going to just be chocolates, roses, and harps and clouds from then on. He said, no, there's ages, plural. This is going to be an ongoing, eternal thing. So great is the Lord's character, his kindness, so infinite is his love and wonderful, it's going to take all eternity to experience this. And that's his plan for us. It just starts. It starts in a practical sense at the moment of conversion. That he might show us the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. You think about these wonderful things and you think, how could I have ever pulled that off? And the answer is you couldn't. He did. Again, that's still the main point here. You couldn't do it. He did it. He loves you. You weren't worthy. You weren't able. Christianity 101. I understand. But it's necessary to get that down because that becomes the example for the point that the Lord communicates next and what we will close with today. And our last points of application. Verse 8 again, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. What's the difference between a gift and a purchase? One's a gift and one's a purchase, right? You didn't pay anything for the gift, right? It was given to you. If you have to pay anything, it's not a gift, and usually money for most of us is associated with a certain amount of labor. A day's pay for a day's work is the saying, right? Okay, so I'm working for this. If there's any work involved, it's no longer a gift. For by grace you have been saved. Not taking the study there today, but we recognize that salvation is a multi-part process. It begins with justification and a movement. It continues on with everything that the Lord's doing. All of salvation is by grace. It's all a gift. You don't work to earn any of it. It starts out the same way you've been brought to life. It finishes the same way, not by your power, but by His. This is the part where we have a tendency to get confused and to find our way back to this position even though we've known the truth. Okay, I know He saved me. The average response is that, okay, now that God has saved me, now that I have a new reality, now that I'm His son, now that I'm His daughter, now that He's raised me up and made me to sit in the heavenly places, now I can do the things He wants me to do with His help. No more than this can make itself alive. It seems right, but it seems right because God has never said that. It seems right because that's how we've lived our life prior to this. Oh, I've gotten the right tool. Now I can do this. Let's look at the text. For by grace you have been saved. Let me insert this. For by grace you are being saved. For by grace you will be saved. Those are the three aspects of Scripture communicates to us. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Justification, sanctification, glorification, it's all by grace. It's a painful process to come to the understanding and ultimately yielding to that fact, but it's necessary. His fruit doesn't get born any other way. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Verse 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Anyone. The Lord tells us in Corinthians, no flesh will glory in His presence. It's not as though any of us are going to get to the Lord and His rewards, and it's going to be, wow, look what God has done, and I had this little part in this. You had no part in this other than to receive what God wants to do, to benefit from it, to enjoy it, to learn from it, to be changed by it. Yes, that is our part, but as far as being the cause and the power behind it and the person who has to be able to make it happen, no. No more than you were made alive from the dead. It's the same way, and it's been stated this way, and it's been helpful for me. It's the difference when we talk about works, and right now we've looked at not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's the difference between reception and production, spiritual growth study terms here. Reception and production. What do we mean? God has a plan for my life. Doesn't He want me to do things? I mean, after all, you just can't sit around. And true, a Christian life in right relationship, it's made known by its works. That's what the Lord tells us in James. You say you have faith, and I have work. You show me your faith without works. I'll show you my faith by my works. You've heard me say it before. If you really want to know what somebody believes, where their mind is set, watch them. Watch me, right? You'll know what I'm thinking at any given time. Watch me long enough. Okay, He's in the flesh now. Oh, now He's back in the spirit. He's in the can. No, now He's in the back. That's how it works. That's our life. That's what Galatians tells us. That's that life of that new life, that new capability of being in the Spirit. Galatians 5, if we would walk in the Spirit, we would not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. As a Christian, I can still do it. And so can you. But I don't have to do it. I don't want to do it. But wait a minute, you're truncating that last verse there. You didn't even read it, man. It tells us there's works here that we're supposed to do. Yeah, let's look at it and talk about it. Verse 10. For we are our workmanship. No. We are His workmanship. Everything that God has done with us is His workmanship. Well, how does God look at that? We know it's an ongoing process. He sees it as completed. That should tell us something. It's all Him. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, Well, wait, how does that work? Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Every bit of the language is saying God is doing it. God has even prepared them. You should walk in them. There is this sense of, yes, there is work to be done, if you will. There is fruit to be born. But it's not of me. The reception part is if I just receive what he is giving and it's applied more to my life, there will be more of his fruit born through me. He's doing it. If anything, I'm just a conduit that's changed in the process. Helpful that Jesus gave us the illustration. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Abide in me means stay connected, and you'll bear much fruit. We know that the life-giving elements come through the vine, they go through the branch, and, well, the result, the works that happen, those are the fruits. We know that also as that plant grows, the branch itself changes, right? Usually if it's a real fruit bearer, that branch gets bigger and stronger and more mature to bear even more fruit. Just as we abide, we're matured, we're grown, we're strengthened for fruit bearing as well. So again, it's really the difference between reception versus production apart from the Lord. Yes, there's a produce when I abide, but it's his produce. My tendency is, especially in my immaturity, is to say, okay, he saved me. I've got a new reality. I'm hearing from him. There's all these things. I'm reading this and I'm understanding some of it. Now I know what to do. Watch me go. Gotta pray, gotta read the Bible, gotta hang out with people like you, gotta do it regular, gotta stay away from this, get some more of that. Right? That's how it works. That's how you make it happen, right? No, absolutely not. I'm so thankful to the Lord for this passage in Colossians. Please turn with me, Colossians chapter 2. Talking about death, and we were death, but now we've made alive to a new reality. Just as Ephesians said, you used to walk that way when you were dead, but now in your new life, it's like you're dead to those things. What does that mean? Does that mean I can't do the things that the world likes to do? No, I can, but there's no connection with God. Don't deceive yourself. You know, it's not like I can do the God thing and do my thing. You know, I'm either doing God thing or my thing. In Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, we start with the conclusion, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, and for every Christian that would read, since you died with Christ, Romans tells us, we were baptized into his death. If you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Commandments and doctrines of men. What does that mean? It means some man, somebody like me, I suppose it can be a woman also, we really have the thought of mankind, said, here's the plan. This has been approved. This has been honored through the ages. We have this creed from the 1500s. This is how you should be baptized. This is how you should say your prayer. This is what your church assembly should look like. And you do through this and you go through and you check the boxes. And spiritually speaking, you're as dead as canned tuna because it can be all us and God's not in it. But we think, but wait a minute, that seems so right. I mean, after all, are we not praying? Are we not reading this book? Are we not hanging out with people who are doing the same? Yes, but what makes the difference? Glad you asked. Verse 22, speaking of these things, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men, verse 23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. That seems like it would be wise to do that in self-imposed religion. And there's the key. False humility and neglect of the body, but of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Here's how you know if the path that you are on in your fellowship and prayer and Bible reading and breaking of bread, all good and wonderful things, are of you, or if it's the Lord producing them through you. I do this thing on Sunday, and maybe I've recognized I've got a need, so I'm doing more of it. I'm there on Wednesday, and I even come in for some other things. But honestly, I'm doing things that I can't stop anymore. And I don't want to do them. I know it's not, but this is, it's like my flesh is ruling me. I'm not ruling over it. What's the deal? I need to do more of this. Maybe, hey, they got a Friday night thing, so I'll do that too. And it's still, well, I've got, but then on Thursday or Tuesday, oh no, it's my flesh just takes over. I can't stop being angry. I can't stop unforgiving. All these things that I know aren't consistent with Jesus. And I'm doing all this religious stuff, and that's the problem, brothers and sisters. That's what the Lord means when he says self-imposed religion. If we think that we can do any of this, if we think we can do any of this, then we're going to be in the situation where it comes down to, well, it'll be of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You're still going to live as an unbeliever when you're out of your church service. You're still going to spend the majority of your free time away from the confines of your religion, plotting of what's the next purchase, what's the next whatever. Where am I going to spend the time? How am I going to please myself? How am I going to do this? Now I'm restless. That isn't pleasing me. Maybe I need to get this. Maybe it's not that. Maybe it's... Oh. But the contrast, well, life and peace, that comes to just, well, that new life. It's what God has done. It's what God is doing. Wait a minute. I had all these good plans for this afternoon, but thinking about it now, it's like, Father, those were my plans. And as far as our relationship, it's just like this, isn't it? You got it. If you want the life, it's like, well, Lord, what should I be doing? Hey, let's do this. Or let's do that. And now pretty soon, it's the same things. I'm praying, I'm fellowshipping, but it's somehow, now it's that new and living way that the Lord talks about in these things. Works happen the right way as a result of me just staying connected with Jesus, as he works out the full plan of our salvation. Last minute here, just to put one more verse in here, we'll turn one last place. The Gospel of John, the third chapter, last place we turn. And of course, in John chapter 3, it's this great dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus. And it's the one verse that's just in my mind that helps me at this time more than any other verse figuring out where am I at. Is it like dead meat before the Lord? Things that are just, they can't live, they never will live, or is it this new living relationship? And it's all bound up in the word source. Where did it come from? In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 6, Jesus says this: that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Of course, it happens within the context of Jesus explaining our new birth. But the principle holds for everything I think, everything I say, and everything I do. And to the best of my God-given abilities at that time, that describes everything I'm capable of right now. Is it of him or is it of me? And it really pulls me up short when I stop and think. It challenges me. And let me share the challenge if this is helpful. If we want to really start realizing this from God's perspective, hey, how much of this is the new life that Jesus has for me? Well, Todd, how much of it did you plan? how much of it are you really confident that this is me and my will? And don't misunderstand. I don't need, you know, two angels coming down in flaming appearance telling me to go to fellowship on the first day of the week. But I do want to check in with the Lord. I would allow for the possibility that he could even divert me from being here, and he could even send me down to the pride parade. What would be the difference? Him sending me. It's the difference that makes the difference. Well, I imagine God's okay with this. Imagine or no? That's the difference. It's a short course. Father, I'm just putting this in your hands. You may choose to answer or not, but Lord, I know that you'll guide me. You promised if you don't want me to do this, from the wisdom you've given me, this seems like the best place. But Lord, where are you directing today? This next major decision. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And what have we seen in Scripture? Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Do we understand it's possible for us to live our ways, our lives, our time as professing Christians, thinking that we're pleasing God and not? It's interesting because that passage in Colossians says, let no one cheat you of your reward. And that applies first and especially to me. God, don't deceive yourself here. There is a life. Salvation is more than just being reconciled. He did that as his death. He's also made you alive. Yes, he's moved you positionally. Now there's this practical, there's this everyday walking with Jesus that we're growing in. None of us have this down perfectly. It's a lifelong, I believe, eternity-long experience in appreciating its fullness as we learn of the Lord. But it begins with, am I or am I not? Is this thing of the flesh or is it of the Spirit? Going to pray in a moment, and it would be helpful to ask, why do we pray? Well, because the Spirit himself has told us, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Have you noticed that? If you ask anything in my name, Jesus didn't say, I'll make you do it. Huh? If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So I want to go to the next thing. That's the end of the wisdom he's given me. Lord, is there anything else you would tell us? Father, would you direct us this day? Don't even know what to ask, Lord, but I know you're capable. I want to put all that in his hands. Then we're going to stand and praise him. Why? Because that's what we do. We've made this self-imposed religion. No, because we've prayed. The people ask, Lord, is there a song that you've chosen that you would like to hear? And there is. There is, right? Okay. Got to check because I don't take it for granted. There is. So that's already been done. Same sorts of things, but the difference? Hey, there's a living connection. Yeah, God told me we're doing this. So we do that, and that's how we continue to walk. Before we pray, any questions on the text or the concepts this morning? Big takeaway, Cliff Notes version, if you've slept through all of it right now. Our salvation begins completely of God. The only way it continues is completely of God. In the same way, yes, you're there. Yes, you're appreciating. Yes, you're benefiting. Yes, you're choosing. But more than that, you're not making it happen. If we could grasp that early, and I'm not convinced that we can, I certainly didn't, we would save ourselves a lot of frustration, burnout. You see it all the time in church practice. Oh, the pastor has retired because the coroner issued him the certificate of retirement? What do you mean retired? Now he's going to be a pagan? What do you mean retired? That's just biblically, that's when you get to your best. Yeah, your physical might diminish, but spiritually, that's when we're at the top. Yeah, I guess I just need to take a break from God. Those are things that I check myself with. I just got to get away. What, from the Lord? Resting in him? Well, I'm thinking that, but that's not right, Father, is it? Why am I there? Because you checked out. You were trying to do my thing here without me. It doesn't work. That's the big takeaway from today. And anything else the Lord has told you? Any questions? Anybody? Pray. Father, just to present ourselves to you, to give you thanks. And Lord, to say, here we are for the next step, Lord, to continue to abide all that you have for us. Father, we always ask, and so I do again, that you speak to us individually and personally as well as corporately. Father, for the many questions that people have, would you help us in your gentle, perfect way just to remind us and ask us, is this something we're planning or is this something we're seeking you in? Lord, we know that you bless and you protect your plan and your purpose. Father, we thank you for your wisdom and your kindness. I thank you so much for the passage, Lord, that tells us that we will spend eternity in the ages of come to realize your kindness to us. Such incredible things, Father. Lord, just guide us as we pray and wait on you in prayer. If there's anything else you would speak to us individually, Father, we ask you and trust you will communicate it to us in a way we can understand. Father, if there's something else you would like to say to the assembly, Lord, that you would make that clear and speak through your servants, to your servants. And Father, so we ask and thank you as we wait on you. In Jesus' name.